Revelation chapter 3 is where we are today, beginning in verse 14, and we come to the last church of the seven churches to which or to whom Jesus speaks and has a message for each one. And we've been going through this for quite some time, and we come to the church today known as the church in the city of Laodicea, which was a chief city in the region of Phrygia. It lay aside three major trade routes, and it was a city of enormous wealth and prosperity. And it had really three claims to fame, the city and the city in which this church resides. It was a major financial and banking center. It was a center for a major clothing and carpet manufacturing activity. And it was the location of a famous medical center, a school renowned for its eye salve, which was produced there. And perhaps the condition of the church, as we're going to see, poor, blind, and naked, as a reference to some of these trades and businesses that they had there. The church of Laodicea is not just referred to in this passage of Scripture. Actually, the Apostle Paul talks about it in the book of Colossians. He prayed for them. He talks about that in Colossians chapter 2. And he very well may have written a letter to the church of Colossae, or to the church of Laodicea. He talks about that in Colossians 4:12. And it's very interesting. If Paul wrote another letter to another church, it'd be nice if we had a copy of that, which we do not. So many scholars think that this church letter written by the Apostle Paul to Laodicea could very well have been the letter to the Ephesians. And that letter was making a circuit, and the churches were copying it and passing it around to other churches. Epaphras is talked about in Colossians chapter 4 as the founder of the church, and Archippus was the pastor there. In fact, Paul in Colossians 4:17 exhorts Archippus, the pastor of this church in Laodicea. He says, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." Pretty strong words for a pastor. It appears that the corruption and the disintegration of this church could have happened under his ministry, and that's why Jesus spoke to him in that way. The church in Laodicea is a church that Jesus does not commend. He has nothing good to say to this church, nothing good at all, and it is kind of a scary passage. Verse 14 of chapter 3 of Revelation. "And to the messenger, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, the first thing we see as we go through this passage of Scripture is the speaker. And of course, the speaker to all of these churches is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's interesting how he describes himself to a lukewarm, half-committed church and half-committed believers. Jesus says that he is the Amen. Thus says the Amen. Of course, we understand what that word means, but Jesus says that's a title for him. Amen. We use that word to close our prayer. And what we're saying when we say amen is we're saying, this is the truth of what I'm praying. It's a statement of truth. It declares and guarantees the truth. Therefore, Jesus, the Amen, is a declaration and a guarantee of the truth. Jesus is the Amen. He is the speaker to this church. And what he says is totally true and totally trustworthy. This means two things to this lukewarm church. The lukewarm church can trust Jesus' promise, that he will meet the needs of any church that will repent and turn from its lukewarmness and wholly commits its life to Jesus. The lukewarm church had also better heed Jesus' warning. He is the Amen. His words of judgment will be carried out, a pretty severe judgment. And when he says, I will vomit you or spit you out of my mouth, his pronouncement of judgment, it will come to pass. It is unquestionable. And the church or the person that ignores his words does so at its own peril. He also calls himself the faithful and true witness. He is a faithful and true witness. In addition to being the Amen, he is a faithful witness of God, a faithful witness to the Father, and he bears the true witness of God the Father. And we see that Jesus is perfectly honest. He has not told a single lie or untruth. And Jesus Christ is also completely honest. He holds nothing back about the truth. He does not keep us wondering or questioning and seeking after and in knowing God. Jesus is perfectly honest at all times, of course, but in this particular passage of Scripture, he's rather brutally honest with this church. He tells it like it is, and he doesn't hold anything back. He is not being politically correct. He's not dancing around the subject. He's not trying to be very gentle and make sure he doesn't offend anybody or make anybody uncomfortable. No, he's coming straight at it. He's coming straight at it. And we need to be thankful for that, that he does come straight at it and let churches know what he thinks about them so that churches, we as a church can do what is pleasing to him. He's kept nothing back of what we need to know about the Father. He is just what this church in Laodicea is not. Laodicea was lukewarm. It only told part of the truth. It only bore part of the witness. It was only half faithful to Jesus. And what the lukewarm church needs is a new vision of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, to refocus attention on the church to Jesus Christ as the only way that we'll be right with God and that we can be part of that witness of Jesus Christ. If the church is looking to other witnesses, if the church is depending on baptism, rituals, church membership, ordinances, services, ceremonies, fellowship, worship attendance to make them acceptable to God, then the church is missing the faithful and true witness. It always focuses on Jesus. And that's a trouble with churches. You know, churches, people get together. You are the church. I am the church. We're all the church together. And we get so busy doing all kinds of things, we forget about Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the faithful and true witness. It also says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. I read that passage in Colossians chapter 1 because it seems to be at odds with this, but this word here in the Greek is the source, or the first move. That Jesus is the creator. He is the source of all of God's goodness and all of God's glory and mercy and creation. He is the source of all good things, all real wealth, all satisfaction, all purpose in life, all comes from the person of Jesus Christ. He is the source of all love, joy, and peace. And all the goodness that a person experiences comes from Jesus Christ himself, not material things, the things of this world. Therefore, the church must not depend on its prosperity, its rituals, its ability, its energy, its wealth, its resources. Its only hope for life is to trust in him who is the beginning of creation, him who alone can give the church life, both abundant and eternal life. He is the source of the creation of God. I read that passage in Colossians because it said that he is before all things. Now, if you think about it, there's only two categories of things. Of course, anything that is created is a thing. And if we think logically, there's only two categories. There is the creator and there are things. Right? Created things. If he is before all things, he himself cannot be a thing created. He is before all things, so he himself cannot be a created thing. Therefore, it only leaves one category. He's the creator. And that's what he is maintaining here. He is the creator of all good things. So we have to look at him and look to him for all things good in the church. He offers some correction to this church in verse 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Pretty direct stuff. Pretty direct stuff. Since the founding of this church, it seems like it's fallen upon evil days. So this is the most stern warning that Jesus gives to any of the churches, containing a lot of correction and no praise. No praise at all for this church. And it's interesting that, unlike the other churches, it had not been infected with some kind of poison or any kind of errors, evil or false doctrine. We read nothing about heretics. We read nothing about evildoers. We read nothing about the government or any other business group persecuting this church and making it hard for Christians to live. We don't read any of that like we did in all the other six churches. What we read is the entirety of this church's ministry. You're neither cold nor hot. That's the problem. They were neither cold nor hot. This means that they were only lukewarm, only half committed, only half-hearted. They were complacent, lethargic, self-satisfied. They were indifferent and neutral. This very clearly describes many churches in the affluent West today. Many churches are just like the church in Laodicea. And so we have to ask ourselves a very important question. How does lukewarmness affect the church and its members? How does it affect the church? Well, I've got a list for you here. A lukewarm church is only half committed to Jesus, focused on everything other than Jesus. In addition to stressing Christ, it stresses ritual, ceremony, and programs as a way to become acceptable and to please God. That'll be a lukewarm church. A lukewarm church is only half committed to proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You get a lot of churchy preaching, but you don't hear much about Jesus in the sermons. A lukewarm church is only half committed to teaching the Word of God. I talk about that a lot. So many churches are getting rid of what Jesus said. And if you get rid of what Jesus said, you're kind of, by fact, getting rid of Jesus, too. You get rid of Jesus and get rid of what Jesus said, well, you're going to become a lukewarm church. A lukewarm church is only half committed to evangelism and missions, sharing the gospel with others. A lukewarm church is only half committed to stressing holy and pure living for Jesus. Lukewarm churches say, nah, live however you want. You're going to heaven anyway. Just live it up and have a great time. Jesus says, no, don't do that. A lukewarm church is only half committed to self-denial and sacrificial living, stressing that its people must deny themselves and sacrificially die to self. They seldom stress that total sacrifice is demanded by Jesus and that a person must die to self. Jesus kept saying over and over, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Got to take yourself off the throne of your life, that you're not God over your life, and follow me every day. Self-denial. Lukewarm churches, nah, I don't want to deal with self-denial. Jesus is just something we add to our life to make our life better. Life enhancement gospel, we call that. Gee, a lukewarm church is only half committed to the church. Well, I'll show up if nothing better is going on in town. If something better is going on in town or elsewhere, I'll do that. Church is kind of, if nothing better is going on. A couple more. A lukewarm church is only half committed to attending and staying awake and learning in the services of the church. Many people think when the singing ends, the worship ends for many. And the sermon is merely to be endured. Of course, as a preacher, this one is particularly irritating. The worship service, and we're going to see next in the next couple of sermons and read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, you'll see the worship service is all about not only singing praise to God, but hearing what God says back. The whole thing is worship. You'll hear, oh, we have great worship at our church, and then the sermon comes. The sermon is just as much part of worship as the singing. We're singing praise to God. We're praying and asking God for stuff. And then God speaks to us through His Word. The whole experience is worship. We'll see that in the coming sermons. A lukewarm church is only half committed to supporting the church. A lukewarm church is only half committed to Bible study and prayer. Remember, you are the church. I am the church. Altogether, we're the church. How are we doing in Bible study and prayer? The lukewarm church tries its best to accommodate the culture and the world around it. Lukewarm churches will just believe whatever the culture says to believe. And the list could go on, and it's a frightening list of what goes on in lukewarm churches. But it's interesting in this verse that Jesus says in verse 15, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. Imagine that. Jesus is saying, I would rather you be cold for me than lukewarm for me. That's amazing. So being cold for the Lord is better than lukewarm? Jesus says, yeah. Yeah, and we think, how can this possibly be? Well, a lukewarm person doesn't think they need anything. I'm fine. It's all fine. We're good. The church is good. Everything's good. Someone who is cold, they know they're cold. They need heat. They need clothing. They know they need something. And they go to the Lord to get it. Lukewarm, folks, they don't think they need anything. Everything's fine. Everything is just fine. Jesus says in verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Of course, that is a graphic image. And it's almost hard to believe and think that Jesus would say such a thing. But he did. I remember a man who was playing golf with years ago, and it was 100 degrees outside, and this individual, young man, got pretty thirsty, and he forgot to put any fresh water in his golf bag. And about halfway through the round, he was desperately looking for something to drink, and found in the bottom of his golf bag a bottle of Dr. Pepper that was half full, that had been in the golf bag for weeks, but it was a liquid. And this young man opened it, took a big swig, and guess what? Lukewarm Dr. Pepper on a hot day, he vomited it out of his mouth. And I'm thinking, Revelation 3:16. There it is right there. Hated it. He was thirsty, but hated it. If it was cold, it would have been good stuff. Would have been good stuff. He hated it. If you're hot and you're working out in the field and you find a bottle of warm water, it's not going to satisfy. Jesus says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The church, I got to get rid of it violently. We all know what vomiting is. It is a violent act of the body to expel something that is really bad. And Jesus uses that graphic term, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The church, pretty significant, pretty scary. There is a diagnosis. What's going on in this church? Verse 17, because you say I am rich, I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. That was the problem. We're fine. We're rich. We're wealthy. We have need of nothing. And that was what was going on in this church and in this town. And this town was renowned for its prosperity. So opulent were the citizens of this community that when the earthquake came in AD 60 and leveled most of the cities in the region, this city, the people of the city, with their own money, rebuilt the whole town. They didn't ask the Roman Senate for any money to rebuild the town. That's how wealthy these people were. They all chipped in and they rebuilt their own town. They thought that they had everything they needed. The church was infected with this attitude. We are wealthy. We need nothing. We have everything we need. They thought they were doing just fine. We're doing fine. Everything's good. Everything's good. But the truth is, Jesus says there, what you don't know is the reality. The reality is, in verse 17, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. That was the reality. And they're thinking, it's all good. We're fine. We don't need anything. We don't even need the Lord because we're doing so well. Despite their medical school, they were wretched and miserable. And despite their banks and their financial institutions, they were poor. Despite the school of ophthalmology and renowned eye salve that they had, they were blind. Despite their powerful clothing manufacturing sector, they were naked. Isn't that interesting? Everything about which the city was renowned, Jesus says, you got nothing. You've got absolutely nothing. They were, in Jesus' view, nominal, uncommitted, half-hearted, lukewarm. And he's going to spit them out of his mouth. But the good news is, there is counsel. Jesus gives them counsel. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. See how Jesus is using the manufacturing, the businesses of this town to correct and admonish, exhort, and now to counsel them, to counsel them. And isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't force himself on them? And that's one of the peculiar things about Jesus, I have to say. And a peculiar thing about the Holy Spirit, gentlemen they are. They don't force themselves on us, and they don't force change on us. He says, let me give you some counsel. There is some hope here. There is some hope. It's not all lost. He counsels, buy from me the things that you need. Buy from me that which you need. A refined spiritual life as refined gold. Rich toward God. Clothed in righteousness. And seeing life as Jesus sees it. Seeing the reality of what's going on in the church there. What Jesus is saying is that everything they need comes from him. And not themselves and their own riches. That they are not self-sufficient, and without him, they have nothing of redeeming value. And out of love, he says, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous to repent. His exhortation to repent comes from love. He wants them to change, to refocus and reestablish. Why? Because he loves them, and to refocus on him is the best thing for them. Comes from his love. Both personal and corporate repentance comes from love. And then in verse 20, Jesus uses a different figure of speech. Verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It's the same point that he just previously made. The rebuke and chastening is like a knock at the door of the church. If that person or that church hears the knock of the door and the voice that comes through this chastisement or through Jesus' written word or by the Holy Spirit communicating, that individual or that church ought to respond and be zealous to repent of their pride and self-sufficiency, their human wisdom, their cowardly neutrality and lukewarmness. The idea is to repent. He gives us counsel. Here's what you need to do. If you hear the knock, open the door. He's not like the SWAT team for the Drug Enforcement Agency that has that little battering ram, and we see them on TV, and they rush up to the house, and they've got this battering ram, and bang, they just crash the door down, and they all run in. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus, knock, knock, knock. Is anybody in there? Anybody want to talk? We have this picture. It didn't come out very well. This picture, you see Jesus knocking on the door, comes from this passage, but this passage is what I believe is the second most abused passage in the scripture. People read this verse and they turn it into a salvation message, and you've probably heard this. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you open the door of your heart, Jesus will come in and save you. And we've heard that. First of all, that whole supposition, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Open the door of your heart is the way of salvation. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. In fact, if you can find it, please show me. I've been looking for those verses for 25 years. Cannot find them. It never says Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Open the door of your heart. That's the way to get saved. The Bible never says that. It says believe. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Jesus does come into our heart, but he comes into our heart after we repent and believe. We trust in him. We can't develop our theology from a painting. But the problem is that this is a very nice picture. It's really nice, but the message is not nice. And so, because we wanted to keep a nice picture, we changed the message to Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Open your heart and Jesus will come in and save you. Not the gospel. That's a false gospel. But it's a nice picture. It's a nice picture. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with the human heart. Absolutely nothing. This picture is Jesus knocking on the door of the church. And he's saying, you need me. If you want fellowship with me, let me into the church and forsake your self-sufficiency. Jesus is saying, this picture, you know, that we have here is actually a picture of a church that has kicked Jesus out, saying, we don't need you. That's what the picture is saying. Jesus is saying, let me back in. Let me back in so you can be the church that I want you to be. Church is saying, get out. We don't need you, Jesus. We're fine. We've got everything we need. Jesus is saying, no, you don't. Actually, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's what you truly are. The church is saying, get out. We don't need you. We have that picture here, as does most churches. It's really big. Right as you walk in from the foyer, and it's up on the wall. What the picture is saying is Jesus has been kicked out of the church. Maybe not something that we would want people to see. Now, those who put that picture up, no doubt, absolute good intentions, because the culture of the church in America has said for generations, what this picture means is Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and he wants to save you. And that's what the church has believed in this country for a couple generations now, probably since the late 50s. But that's not what it says in the book. What it says in the book is Jesus got kicked out of this church and he's trying to get back in, and the church is saying, uh-uh, don't want you. We don't want Jesus in here. Something to think about. It's not a salvation verse. It's not about your heart. It's not about opening your heart. It's about the church and Jesus being the head of the church and Jesus supplying what the church needs and Jesus just knocking, saying, let me back. Let me back in. It's my body. I'm the head of the church. He gives promises too, to this church, even a church that is lukewarm. In verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, if you overcome lukewarmness, he says, and half-heartedness, I will grant you to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's a glorious promise that the overcomers shall sit upon the throne with Jesus and with God himself. The person who overcomes the lukewarmness and half-hearted commitment to Christ, who repents and follows Christ, shall sit upon the throne of Christ and the throne of God. We will sit there and we will rule and reign with him in the millennial kingdom, that we will rule and reign with him throughout all of eternity in the new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. We will rule with him. We will oversee the work and duties of angels, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we shall rule as kings with Christ over the whole universe, over the whole universe. What a glorious promise. He's saying, let me back in and repent. Be zealous to repent and you will rule with me forever and ever and ever. Let me just say this in conclusion. This verse is the last mention of the church, the body of Christ, in the book of Revelation. It only mentions the church at the very, very end when the Spirit reminds John, oh, by the way, send this to the churches. But from here on out, there is no mention of the church and all of the tribulation that we're going to read about for the rest of the book. So we glean from that there are no churches as such on earth during the climactic events of judgment described in chapter 4 and following. No reference to the church. So we believe that the church is going to be removed before the judgment of Christ comes upon the earth. And that's good news for us. So today, what we have to do, I believe, is guard our hearts and guard our soul from the scourge of self-sufficiency. And we each one need to ask ourselves, am I lukewarm for the Lord? It's not a good picture. Jesus apparently hates it and reacts violently to it. Am I lukewarm? Am I half-hearted? Am I half-committed to Jesus? Am I half-committed to the ministry of the gospel in the church? Am I half-hearted, lukewarm to all the things of God? Does the world and all of the things of the world have priority and my Christian life is just a Sunday morning thing for an hour and a half? How am I doing? Where am I at? The last thing we want is for Jesus to have to knock on the door of this church. Say, let me in, let me in. We don't want that. We want him to be in and to be the leader, the director, the head of the church. And that we would receive from him everything that we need. Lest judgment come. Let's pray, shall we, Father? Come before you this morning, thanking you and praising you that you sent your son Jesus to speak, to communicate the gospel. And Father, we know what Jesus said, that amazingly he maintained that he didn't speak anything of his own accord, only that which you told him to say, he said. And so while this message comes from Jesus himself, its authority and its origin comes from you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you for the directness of this message to this church of Laodicea. And Father, I would imagine that all of us here today, including myself, would have to repent for being lukewarm at times. Sadly, more times than not, if we were honest. And so we come before you and asking for your forgiveness, your healing, your restoration, that we would buy from you a rich spiritual life. That all the churches in this community and in this county and state, all churches in the West that are, we are so rich and so affluent that churches that name the name of Christ, many could fall under this category. Father, we pray that you would help all the churches. We struggle with this, that we would be hot for the Lord, hot for Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel and the ministries of the gospel. That we would not just be half committed and half hearted and it's just something that we do. Lord, help us, we pray. We want to open the door of the church. Make sure, Jesus, you are at the center of everything that is done here. Lord, we ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to lead and guide and direct us for our lives. How much time do we pray? How much time do we read your word? How much time do we serve you rather than serving our own interests? Oh, God, help us. We want to be a church that you would use, that you are leading, that you are causing great spiritual power and growth and strength of faith. And we thank you that you promise that when we repent and confess that you will cause us to be seated with you on the throne and that we will overcome the dangers of this world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.